passage this morning is in John chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there. Welcome to our time of preaching. We're grateful to God to be with you this morning and to hear and learn from His Word together. So throughout the history of the church, a set-apart time of preaching has been a central element of corporate or gathered worship. So when Christians have come together, a set-apart time of preaching has always been an important aspect of that service. Why? Well, if we look to the patterns of Scripture to establish our patterns, which we should do, especially if we claim to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that is, that Scripture is not only essential, but that it is enough in and of itself to guide our practices. If we do that, we will quickly see a high emphasis on preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. And that's both to the general public, but also in church gatherings. God, in His design, uses the proclamation of the gospel from the mouths of imperfect humans as the primary means of making His plan of salvation known among the nations. God could have just announced it from the heavens. He could have sent angels to people individually, but no, in His divine plan, He tasks humans, imperfect humans, with taking His gospel out. Now, you might rightly wonder, what benefit does preaching have for those who are already know the gospel, for those who have been reconciled to God and are living in submission to Christ? Why do we come and hear preaching every single Sunday, even if we already know Christ, if we already know the gospel? In this case, preaching serves in several different ways. The first way that preaching serves those who are already in Christ is as a journal entry, as a reminder of the past. This is what you once were, and this is what you now are in Christ. Secondly, preaching serves as a sunrise moment, as an encouragement for the present, the new life that Christ brings, the new days that He gives us. Third, preaching serves as pruning shears. Preaching is one of the ways that God convicts of sin, and God uses preaching in the process of sanctification. So when we come and listen to His Word, we do so with open hearts and minds that the Holy Spirit might convict us of sin in our lives, so that we can change and know Him more. Fourthly, preaching serves as a commentary, as continued learning, taking us deeper and deeper into our knowledge of the character and nature of God and the glorious gospel that He's given us. We shouldn't all continue on surface level our whole lives. The Bible says that we should take spiritual solid food. We should go deep and learn about God. And finally, preaching serves as a newsletter for the community of Christ. It serves as a bond of unity, a here's where we're at in this particular community of believers moment, and it brings us together. Now, that being said, it's not good enough for us to just check the preaching box and move on. The content of the preaching is where the rubber meets the road. The content far outweighs just checking the box and doing it. The content is where we really determine whether it is within the biblical pattern or not. I'm currently reading the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'd highly recommend it. He was a World War II era German pastor who was imprisoned and ultimately executed for his involvement in an assassination attempt on Hitler. He visited New York long before all of that happened in the 1930s. And he had this to say about the preaching that he witnessed at churches in New York. And this is in the 1930s. He says, in New York, they preach about virtually everything. Only one thing is not addressed, or it is addressed so rarely that I have yet been unable to hear it, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, sin and forgiveness, death and life. It is our prayer that the opposite would be true here, that it might be said of us, they preach about nothing but the gospel, because that's our purpose, that's our mission, is to preach Christ crucified, resurrected for our salvation. So as we submit all unto the Lordship of Christ, our families, our work, our schooling, politics, friendships, conflicts, successes, failures, that it all be undergirded, that it all be held up by a foundational understanding of the gospel that permeates all things, that goes into all things, that the central focus of our lives is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our strength. So this morning, as I do my best to proclaim the gospel to you, a task at which I will fail to do as I should, consider why you're here this morning. Pray that the word of Christ would dwell richly in your heart and mind. Saved and unsaved alike, no matter your background, no matter your current position, you all need Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, with our eyes turned to you. God, I pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts to your word. God, I pray that your spirit would convict us of sin. God, that we would turn to you continually. God, that we would confess. God, that we would shape our lives around you and around your truth. God, not around our wants and our desires, Lord, but around your truth. God, be with us this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24, starting in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that he may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." These are the words of the true and living God. So perhaps you can see how this moment, these verses, this moment of teaching that Jesus is using was set up by the miracle that we saw in last week's text. And Jesus' intentional creating of controversy and conflict surrounding his authority over the Sabbath. John's whole purpose in his account of the gospel is that we know who Jesus is, that we see the character and the glory of God displayed in Christ. As it is written in Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And that recognizing that glory in contrast to our sin and in contrast to our incompleteness, that by the Holy Spirit we would repent and believe. That's John's purpose in this passage and in this book. This morning's passage may at first seem somewhat cryptic, right? Jesus mentions the Son, the Father, different roles. And especially if you're new to the Bible or new to Christ, this can be somewhat confusing. Jesus mentions this Son 7 times. He mentions this Father also 7 times. Who are these individuals? What is their relationship to one another? And what does that have to do with you and I? How does that display the glory of God in Christ so that we can see it, recognize our sin, and turn to God? So what we're seeing here in these verses, this passage, is a picture of the doctrine that's been labeled the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us about the nature of God, who he is, what he does, and the form in which he exists. Now, this is an absolutely essential thing for us to get right, the nature of God. Dr. Walter Martin wrote a book titled The Kingdom of the Cults, and he captures the importance of this when he says, "If you are wrong on the doctrine of God, it doesn't matter where else you're right. Our understanding of who God is where it all begins. And if that understanding is false or skewed, that's also where it ends." So as we work through our text, let's explore the doctrine of the Trinity, who the Father is, who the Son is, and what that means for us. And just to foreshadow a little bit, looking at verse 24, what it means for us is of eternal significance. So you'll want to stay awake for this one. Number one, who and what is God? Now that's a loaded question, right? We could spend all day long talking about that. But as a baseline, let's look at the 1689 London Baptist Confession to get a basic definition of God. Now, if you don't know, a confession is basically just a list of topics where men have gathered together and summarized what the Bible says about that topic. So this is what the 1689 London Baptist Confession has to say about the nature of God. The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. Now you have to understand, there's a lot of adjectives in there, but it is impossible for us to truly define God. He is totally other, not at all capturable within the realm of human thought or imagination or words. While we cannot comprehend God, that is, wrap our minds around him, if we could, if think about that, if we could truly comprehend God and understand everything about him, what would separate God from us? Is he really God if we can understand him fully? While we cannot comprehend God, we can apprehend God and cling to the truth about him that is revealed to us in Scripture. To comprehend is to fully understand, to completely wrap our minds around and see from every angle. To apprehend is to capture or to grasp something, even something that we may not fully comprehend. God is the foundational subject of our passage. Jesus is teaching his listeners about the very nature and expression of God. Why? Well, in order to understand Jesus, who he was, what he was doing, and ultimately understand his sacrificial death and resurrection, we must begin with his nature as God. It is a gift of God that he's revealed his nature and will to us. What we understand about God is what God has revealed to us, and that's a blessing and a gift. We are created beings, so unbelievably frail and weak in the grand scheme of things. We have zero ground to stand on before God. Zero. He is perfect, completely righteous. In him is no wrong. And we can all easily say and see that this is not true of us in any way. We have all done wrong, much wrong. We have dirtied the name of our perfect Creator in every way possible. And yet, he allows us to bear his image. We still live and breathe and move. He sustains our life. The grace of God is unmatched. He is so good that it is too much for us to bear. And yet, the infinite God is interested in us. This perfect God is the subject of our passage. This God that if we understood just a fraction of who he is, it would wreck us. That alone should make you quake in your seats and buzz with reverence for Almighty God. Number two, who is the Son? Who is Jesus talking about here? who is this son that he titles seven times? This son that in verse 21 can give life. This son who holds the keys to the judgment of God. The doctrine of the Trinity in the Scriptures teaches us that there is one God, mono, only one being in nature. And little children, some of you might have the catechism question of, are there more gods than one? And the answer, of course, is no, there is only one God. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God." And again in verse 8, "You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God." Now, without a Trinitarian or triune understanding of God, and we'll get into what that means, we begin to face difficulties with the text. Why? Because we see throughout Scripture that there are three persons referred to as God. The God, Jehovah, Almighty God, the one God. In the Isaiah passage we just read, we see God the Father clearly identified as God. The Hebrew word here used is Elohim, a name used to describe God as creator and judge of the universe. But in Isaiah 9:6, we see a prophecy of Jesus that identifies him by name specifically reserved for the one true God. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Those are names reserved specifically for the one true God, and yet here they're applied to Jesus. In our passage, Jesus is claiming equality with God. He's claiming to be God, and this is why the Jews were seeking to kill him. In Acts chapter 5 and many other places, the Holy Spirit is identified as God, as a person. When Ananias and Sapphira are found out to have lied to the Holy Spirit, which Peter describes in the story as equivalent to lying to God. So here in these very brief examples, we have one God presented, but three separate persons. How do we reconcile this? What does it mean? The doctrine of the Trinity captures this truth. Let's look again to the 1689 Confession for a more extensive description of the Trinity. Quote, "These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him." Again, who can comprehend the intimate ways of God? These mysteries are great, but they are not beyond our apprehension. They are not beyond the understanding that God has revealed to us in His Word. In our passage, Jesus is referring to Himself, God the Son. Who better to teach us about the very nature of God but God Himself, Jesus? Jesus, God the Son, has always existed. His function within the Trinity is that of mediator between God and man, prophet, high priest, king, savior and head of the church, heir of all things, and judge of the world, completely equal with God the Father in every way. As we see in our passage, God the Son, number one, does whatever the Father does. Secondly, He gives life just as the Father. Third, He receives the same honor as the Father. Fourth, he has the same spoken authority as the Father. His word is able to save and give eternal life. And finally, He executes divine judgment. So why is all of this important? Why is this understanding of God important? If we get Jesus wrong, we get God wrong because he is God. A Jesus that is not God has no power to save, no power to bear the wrath and judgment of God on our behalf, and is a liar. It is clearly demonstrated in the Bible, especially in our passage today, that Jesus is God and should be worshipped as such. And that's what he's trying to communicate to his listeners. Number three, who is the Father? The Father of which Jesus here teaches is God the Father. Contrary to the false doctrines that have been created by man through the centuries, God the Father is not the physical parental father of Jesus. God the Father is not an abstract idea or impersonable force. All the authority of Jesus, divinity of Jesus, godhood of Jesus is inseparably bound up in the triune relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In nature, everything that the Father is, the Son is, the Spirit is. Now, I believe that the reason, or one of the reasons, that God reveals himself to us using these human terms of Father and Son and Comforter is because that's what we understand. The first person of the Trinity, God the Father, is referred to as our Father. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, is referred to as God's Son and our brother. And the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is referred to as our Comforter and as our Helper. Now, there's so much significance in the fact that God is identified as Father that I don't even know where to begin. God is not literally our Father. God did not procreate us, but in him we are given life. He loves us as a perfect father would. He protects us. He lovingly disciplines us. He lifts us up when we are down. He goes ahead of us and establishes the path. Now, our earthly fathers, our actual fathers, are just a glimpse of the fatherhood that God offers. Now, many of our earthly fathers are imperfect, and they're broken, and they've sinned greatly. But if you can imagine the perfect father, the father who's done everything right, the father who has cared for you in the best way possible, that is God. Jesus is not literally our brother. He is not physically God's son. But Jesus loves us as a perfect brother. He laid down his life for ours. He obediently proclaimed and fulfilled the will of the Father. And he mediates at the right hand of God on our behalf. The Holy Spirit is not our slave. We have no authority over this helper to command him to go here or there. Yet he encourages us. He clarifies for us the words of the Father and the words of the Son. And he dwells in us and gives us strength. In John 5, the passage we're looking at today, we see a father and son in absolutely perfect unity. We see Jesus in perfect step with God the Father. And there's no other way to interpret this than to simply conclude that Jesus is claiming to be God. That the religious leaders of the day got right, and they were seeking to kill him for it. Number four, what does this mean for us? This is all well and good if we talk about it, but what does it mean for us? What Jesus is teaching here is fundamental to our understanding of who God is and how we can be made right before him. If we say that the Bible is the word of God, which we can do confidently and with great assurance, then it follows that we should listen to what the Bible has to say about God. As we've covered already, the Bible tells us that God is one, that there is only one true God deserving of our worship, praise, and submission. The Bible also tells us that this God is one in nature, but exists in three persons, distinct in role, but perfectly united in existence and purpose. Here's the beauty of that Trinity, that triune relationship. Through the Trinity, God perfectly models what it means to be unified in perfect relationship. We have that picture in God through the way in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit function. Not only that, but God's triune existence is the mode through which he has given us salvation. The Father establishes the standard. The Son provides the payment for the standard. And the Holy Spirit makes us aware and able to believe this. So where does this leave us? How does this truth change you? What does John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24 have to do with your eternity? We find our answer in verse 24. Truly, truly, and whenever you see truly, truly in the Bible, it basically just means I tell you the solemn truth. You can trust this. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Sorry. We have to understand that our condition without Christ, when it says passed from death to life, before we have life in Christ, we're already dead. We're as good as dead. We have no hope apart from Christ. The call that goes out to us is to believe, to see and know that Jesus is God. To see and know that he came to pay the penalty for our sins before the Father. Only God can meet God's standard of justice and righteousness. Do you see that? This is why it's so essential for us to cling to the truth that Jesus is God. Only God can meet God's standard. No man could do that. If you have not repented of your sins and turned to Christ, submitting all that you are unto him, you stand in need of salvation. If the Spirit is raising a desire in you to have that salvation, there's no special ceremony that will save you. There's no magical combinations of words that you have to get right. Go before the throne of God, confess and repent of your sin, and believe in Christ. Maybe you don't know whether you're right with God or not. Sometimes we struggle with that. The Bible gives us markers of how the life of one who is saved will look. The Bible is clear that the life of the unrighteous separated from God will look differently from the life of someone who is joined together with God, someone who has been made right before God. Desires and motives change, acts and actions change. The Bible gives us these markers, and we don't fulfill these markers absolutely perfectly. If we did, we wouldn't be in need of salvation. But in pattern, in the general theme of your life, are these things true? 1 John 1, 6 through 7 tells us, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light? Verse 8 through 10 tells us, same chapter, same book. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you recognize and confess your sin to him? 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does he mean by loving the world? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you love and follow the selfish desires of this world? Or do you love and follow God? 1 John 3, 6 through 10. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And again, this is not perfectly. We still fall short of the glory of God. We still sin. But is your life represented by a pattern of continual sin? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God, Jesus, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Is your life defined by continual sin? Have you experienced any change at all as a follower of Christ? What we see here is that if you have been changed by Christ, your sin will eat you up. You cannot continue on sinning and call yourself a follower of Christ. I plead with you this morning, in light of who Christ is, who God is, in light of the salvation that he offers, and the condemnation that we all face apart from that salvation, examine yourselves. The Bible doesn't tell us to sit there and think and maybe ask God abstractly or see how we feel in our heart. The Bible says, no, look, these are the words of God. Examine yourselves by them and you can know the truth. You can know whether you know God or not. You can know whether you are living righteously or unrighteously. And if by the grace of God you recognize your guilt, because that is a grace of God to recognize our sin and recognize our guilt and our need for him, repent and believe. I want to leave you with the lyrics of a hymn that was written in 1759 by Joseph Hart. And if there's countless versions of it. If you look it up, you'll probably find a different version than the one I'm about to read. It's called Come Ye Sinners, and perhaps one day we'll sing it. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, bruised and broken by the fall. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Agonizing in the garden, lo, your master prostrate lies. On the blood-stained tree behold him. Hear him cry before he dies. These are perhaps the most glorious words in all of Scripture. It is finished. It is finished. Sinner, will not this suffice? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. God, that we can know who you are. God, that we're not wandering around in the darkness with no way of knowing the truth and no way of knowing the light and no way of knowing our Creator. But God, you have come and you have revealed yourself to us so that we can know you, God, not just abstractly, but personally. God, that we can know you intimately. We can know the salvation that you offer and the gift that you have given. Father, we thank you this morning that it is finished. God, that our salvation depends not on any work that we can do, but on the grace of Christ that's been given to us by the cross. Father, I pray that we would see this clearly this morning. God, that we would live, God, and breathe according to you. Lord, that the desires of our hearts would be your word. God, that as it was said of Paul Bunyan, that if you cut us, we would bleed Scripture. God, that our focus would be you. Thank you for this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.